You may have noticed over the 5.5 years that I have been blessed to be your pastor here at County Line Church that I reference books that I'm reading frequently during my sermon, either through the introduction or to reinforce points along the way in the message. And the reason I do that is hopefully obvious. I'm not trying to impress you with my literary skills. But reading scripture and reading Christian books, reading Christian material, serves as a magnifying glass for the mind. It assists in narrowing down our focus from earthly things. It's so easy to get caught up in earthly things. People watch the news and they're, oh, the sky is falling, they're going to nuke us, and they get all nervous and worried. But when you focus on God's word, you see the big picture. Spiritual themes. Meditation upon the things of Christ as a daily practice. Crack your Bible. Get a good book. And start reading. And fill your mind with positive things. Now, one of the great British preachers from the book I mentioned last week, The 50 People Every Christian Should Know, noted that a pastor should have favorite authors. That means not just one book, but several by that particular person, that person who inspires you and challenges you. Well, from my use of his quotes, you should have some idea that Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great pastor from the 19th century England, Metropolitan Baptist Temple in London, is one such person that inspires me. He had a bold manner. The things that he said sometimes brought negative responses because people were shook up by it. He had an uncompromising resolve for the truth of biblical scripture. He was somewhat of a personality like an Old Testament prophet, like an Elijah, or a New Testament preacher like John the Baptist. He was kind of an in-your-face kind of guy. And I enjoy Spurgeon. The only part I don't enjoy is because of the time that he lived, almost 200 years ago, was the fact that a lot of his writing is like reading the King James Bible. There's a lot of these and thous and yees and that, and it isn't flow real well. You kind of have to wade through that because it's dated by when he lived. Now, a more current author that stimulates my mind whenever I delve into the pages of his book, again, should not be a surprise, and that is Eugene Peterson. I've cited him several times in my sermons, especially from a book that I've been working through now for probably 2 years called The Jesus Way. It's a profound work that draws from the Old Testament on particular characters who revealed that following the ways of God, they yield to the Lord. They were models of the old covenant, the covenant that Moses had, fulfilling the ways of God in that style as they look forward to the promises of the Messiah. But there are also individuals he mentions from Scripture that deviated from the ways of God to pursue their own way. And most of them came to a tragic end to show the perils of rejecting the sacredness of God in favor of their own personal agenda, which has no future. Many times I picked up that book and you go, it's only this big, why is it taking you 2 years to read it? I might pick it up and read just a paragraph. And I'll set it back down because it causes me to meditate. It challenges me. Sometimes to assess my own heart, my own attitudes, my actions. And that's why Eugene Peterson is one of my favorites as well. Well, as I was reading some of that this week in his chapters on the prophet Isaiah, he dives deeply into Yahweh's holiness. And I cited a passage right up here. This is from Eugene Peterson. He says, holy is the best word we have for the all-encompassing, all-embracing life of God. If you want to know what sovereign means, all-encompassing, all-embracing, that transforms us, that changes us into a uniquely formed and set apart people. Holiness means set apart, consecrated. It's the same root word. Holy is never pious abstraction. Sometimes we think that God is holy and none of us are holy, and it's something out there that we can't get a hold of. It's never a quality that can be understood apart from the bodies that we inhabit, or the neighborhoods in which we live, or apart from the God who made, saves, and blesses us. It is something lived. Holiness is something lived. It is the life of God breathed into and invigorating our lives. Is that a mouthful or what? I could preach a sermon on that. Just that. You see why when I read him, I stop, I read something like that, and I go, wow. I got to think about that. That's the kind of thing that you should be putting into your heads. Notice he never separates the life of a believer from our connection with God and our connection with the world. You've heard that phrase, you know, someone who is so heavenly minded there were no earthly good. That's not holiness. We have to be both. Living holy is not about setting aside and living in a convent or a monastery. Oh, those people are holy because they're separate from the world. She says, no, it's lived. It's not about vows or visible piety, you know, walking around and, you know, you have robes and you know that person's definitely holy. It is operating in a manner of right living as people of God. By understanding that God breathes spiritual vigor into us. That's what the Holy Spirit is God breathed, pneuma. And transforming us from who we are to who He wants us to be in Him. Not us with God on the side. And that's hard to do because it's like, I like who I am. I'm going to be me. But I want to add some God here. It's kind of like He's a condiment or a flavoring. No, He is the essence. The last week, in the first section of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul was urging his readers, those right, people who lived in the Old Testament or in the New Testament city of Ephesus, to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. It sounds kind of like the same, right? It's fleshing out what Peterson is saying about godly living and holiness. Paul says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. What he's doing is linking how such behaviors bring about unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That happens in the church. The church is the body of Christ. He gifts with the measure of grace so that every believer is part of a body, a vital part of the body, to encourage one another. As we continue this morning with Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to continue in the same line of thought, these godly concepts of how we can continue to grow together towards holiness. So let's take a look in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. In verses 11 and 12, Paul is building from Ephesians 4:7 that we looked at last week, describing these gifts of grace from Christ in further detail. It says, so Christ himself, Jesus himself, through the work that he did while he was on earth for 33 years, and then also through the Holy Spirit, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, These are specific categories of gifted Christian people. So let's tease them apart a little bit. The apostles. The Greek word for an apostle is a delegate, an agent, a messenger. We consider them sent ones. When an ambassador is sent from the United States to another country, they are representing our government. Same with an apostle. It originally started out, and this is a picture from The Chosen right here, Jesus and the disciples. It started out the 12. Now, the 12 were reduced to the 11 when Judas betrayed Jesus and took his own life. And it says in Acts chapter 1 that they drew lots and Matthias was number 12. The apostle Paul in Acts 9 on the road to Damascus was added to that number. So there were 13 apostles. The criteria was that they lived at the time of Jesus, they were taught by Jesus, and they encountered the resurrected Christ. They say, well, Saul didn't get taught by Jesus. He lived at that time, but he was definitely encountered by Christ on the road to Damascus. That is the office of apostleship. But there is also something called the gift of apostleship that was handed down, especially through Paul. And people such as James, the brother of Jesus, was considered an apostle. He was the head of the church in Jerusalem. Barnabas, Timothy, Apollos. Those people that are mentioned in the New Testament that were gifted with the same thing for the development of the New Testament church, the early church. That is an office that, with that generation, ended. There are churches that use the name apostolic on there, but by the biblical classification, the apostles, that title has ended nearly 2,000 years ago. The next one is prophets, the prophets. These are not Old Testament prophets. It's talking in the New Testament sense. People who provide edification, exhortation, and comfort, especially at the time of the early church. And the big question is, are there New Testament prophets today? Is that something that concluded like the apostles, or has that continued through? And it depends on how you define it. Because there are people who preach prophetically. That doesn't mean they are foretelling the future. They are foretelling from the Word of God. And so some people say, no, those Old Testament or those New Testament prophets, that office ended at the same time the apostle did. And others say it carries on. I'm not going to get into that debate. You can decide on that. I will say this, that when someone comes to you and says, God told me such and such, you need to put up your filters. Because a lot of times when people say that, God has told them what they wanted to hear. And we have to watch out for that. That has to be run through the filter of the parameters of Scripture. The next one is the evangelists. Now I'll tell you, this one right off the bat has carried through. They're gifting with spreading the gospel message. We talked about some of ours today. Steve Dye, Doug Martin, the Pattons, missionaries, people who are gifted and they are also called. They feel called from our society to go somewhere else to preach the gospel message. Sometimes they have a very dynamic, winning personality. They draw in seekers and curious. In my book, The 50 People, D.L. Moody, you might know him by Moody Bible Institute. He was from Chicago area. He had a very sordid early life and God got a hold of him and he turned into an evangelist and he preached in Chicago and he preached all over the United States and he even went over to England. Another name, Billy Graham. He's an evangelist. Someone of our era. Now he's gone now. And his son Franklin has taken up his mantle to a degree. But I remember as a kid, my folks turning on the TV in a Billy Graham rally, and they'd be at a sports stadium, and it would be packed. I wouldn't know how to handle that, to stand in front of 70,000 people and preach the gospel like he did. That is a gift. And it definitely continues on today. There are people who are evangelists. The next category is pastors. It says pastors and teachers. The Greek root of the word pastor is poimen. That's the Greek term. It means a herdsman, a shepherd, or a guardian. It sounds like a farmer, doesn't it? Somebody who tends sheep, like David did. When Samuel came to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be the next king of Israel, they said, well, we got one more. We got the kid out there, and he's tending sheep. It is the same exact root word. They tend to Christ's flock. Church leaders that are skilled with care and administration. In 1 Peter 5:2, it says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them. The name that is synonymous with pastor is elder. And one of the things the evangelical church over the last 25 years has kind of wrestled through is, does a church have one elder or multiple elders? Because it used to be the pastor is the pastor. And then there were deacons and church leaders. But over the last 25 or 30 years, in looking at this, and there's been some really good scholars that have looked into this, just like our church has three elders besides me. At Kent City Baptist Church, when I was there, I was charged to look into this, and we brought on an elder board as well, because there could be multiple elders. There could be more than one person within a body who has this giftedness, this care, this administration skill to look over and watch over the flock. Finally, it says pastors and teachers. The first three, it says the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and it says the pastors and teachers. It's connected with the word and. Because teaching is a skill set of presenting God's word in scripture to others. Sometimes it's to unbelievers. That's where an evangelist is skilled. Sometimes it's to believers within the church. Sometimes it's to family members. But the whole idea behind teaching is spiritual growth. Now, each one of those categories, the apostles certainly had it. They went out. A lot of them were missionaries. They were evangelists too. The prophets certainly did. Thus saith the Lord. The evangelists. And so every category had that as part of the teaching ministry. But that is not limited to those categories. Everyone in the church should have some teaching skill. You go, I could never do what you do. I couldn't teach a Sunday school. Hey, can you sit down with your own child and work them through a passage of Scripture? Can you take a new believer, if you've been a believer for 10, 15, 20 years, and sit down with God's Word and say, this is what this means? They go, I read it and I don't understand it. To be able to explain it more, that's called discipleship. All of us have to have, to some measure, the gift of teaching. Now, why is the reason for this? He goes on, he says, to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. The main purpose of Christ's gifts of grace to such people is for them to prepare others for ministry. The word equip, to equip his people for works of service, implies in the Greek to qualify. I look around this auditorium and I think of people who had various jobs in here that required an education degree or technical skills to qualify. It means being given the tools and the techniques necessary to be able to do a certain thing. So you drove a bus. You had to be qualified to do that, right? You couldn't just jump into a bus and say, hey, I'm going to drive the bus today. No, you had to go through a process of that. And Joni was a med tech, and she went through a long internship and then had to do qualifying boards. And Randy did the same thing with his nursing. I did the same thing when I taught. I had my bachelor's degree. I had four certifications. I went and God called me to seminary, and then I got my seminary degree and my ordination. Those are to qualify, to equip, to make someone ready to be out and do it. And it could be for the same role. A pastor could be mentoring someone who has pastoral skills, or it could be someone completely different. Laverne is an elder taking someone and saying, this is how the furnace works. This is how this works. This is what we do here, the physical plant. The ultimate purpose of all this is so that the body of Christ may be built up. Paul said previously in Ephesians 2:21, in him, in Christ, the whole building is joined together and rise to become a holy temple in the Lord. You see, until Jesus returns, the church is a work in progress. We are never finished. We are not done. We are to be training the current generation and the generation to come. I see daughter Ann doing that, training up our grandson Tanner. They're going to be here next week, by the way. I'm not excited in the least about that. But they're coming and they're training him up to be the next. Let's go on to verse 13. Paul says, until we all reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. See, the result of building the church is our collective development into a single body of Christ. Until we all reach unity in the faith, unity. Paul again stresses the vital necessity of unity to sustain and grow our faith. Conflict halts progress. You take anything. Have you been out on Sternberg Road going out towards Henry and they started building two big hotel buildings there and then they had a problem. There were some legal things and those buildings are sitting there unfinished. Do you know what I'm talking about? Anybody been by there? I know Laverne and Terry has, but okay, Randy, you know. They're just sitting there. They kind of clad them. We were not sure. I mean, it's been years. And they're sitting there empty, unfinished. There was a legal battle, and those things are sitting empty. The same thing happens in churches. It creates decay. It's like if you stop brushing your teeth. Your teeth start feeling mossy, your breath goes bad, and then you go to the dentist because you've got a toothache, and it says you've got decay. You need a filling. You need the tooth pulled. It's the same thing in the church. Lack of unity creates decay. But if we have unity, it says, and in the knowledge of the Son of God. Back in 1:17 of Ephesians, Paul prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. That's why I urge you to dig into Scripture, to get some Christian books, to fill your mind, to stimulate your learning and understanding so you may know him better. That will help you and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Mature, the Greek word is teleos. What that means is fully developed, grown, completed. We are supposed to be mature. When I started teaching, I was doing my student teaching, and my advisor said to me, I'm going to give you a gem of advice I learned way back. He said, you can have 10 years of experience or 1 year of experience 10 times. I said, what's the difference? He said, because if you have 1 year of experience 10 times, you just keep repeating it. But he said, if you have 10 years of experience, you bring all of what you've learned together and you grow, you mature as a teacher. This is maturing as a Christian. That unique mix of Jews and Gentiles in the early church, they were to be fellow citizens, one new humanity, members together of one body, unity, unified, sharing grace and faith together. It requires commitment. Commitment to love people that might not be easy to love. But that brings you to spiritual adulthood, to be mature. to get the fullness of Christ, not just enough to get by. You know, I want enough Jesus that I know that I'm saved, but I don't want enough of him to make me different, weird, you know, to make me unique. People go, what's wrong with you? Let's go on to verse 14. Paul says, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. He offers us here a stark contrast between maturity and immaturity. Then we will no longer be infants. Nepios in the Greek means unlearned, simple, a baby. Yesterday afternoon, Joni and I were at Pete and Kat, our son and daughter-in-law's house. Kat is going to have a baby in a month. So we were putting together the crib and the rocking chair and getting the nursery all together and doing that. Because this baby is coming and I'm thinking, oh, I've had two babies in my house. You know what a baby means? Because there's great parts about it. When we had our babies, Joni was working. There were times that I had the kids alone. I had them in the summer. And I did every part of it. I fed them. I cleaned them up. I bathed with them. I played with them. And the worst part of all to me was diapers. When Ann was potty trained, I said, thank you, Lord, no more diapers. Because that's the part about an infant is they don't know enough not to soil their own pants. When they're potty trained and they can go to the bathroom by themselves, it's great. That's the part about an infant is they are supposed to grow in wisdom and knowledge to become more and more independent. Now listen to what the author of Hebrews has to say about infants. We have much more to say to you about this. But it's hard to make clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, and Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, pastor teachers, you're by now you should be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, notice the parallels here, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature. Wow. This fits hand in glove, who by constant use have been trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. That is a pretty stern warning, an admonition about remaining as an infant. What Paul's saying is you got to grow up. Time to grow up. He says, because those who don't grow up are tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. Flashback to Matthew chapter 8 when the disciples were in the boat with Jesus and Jesus was taking a nap. It says a storm, a squall came up. And it says the waves were crashing over the boat. And the disciples said, Lord, Lord, wake up, we're going to die. And Jesus got up and he rebuked the wind and the waves. And he said, you have little faith. Remember that story? That's what he's talking about here. This is an imagery that describes the false teaching as wind and waves that rock these infants in Christ. They were susceptible to confusion and fear. And by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. These false teachers, these providers of false information, are characterized by terms meaning tricky, cheating, and scheming, con man, shell game. When I was in college, I was working at a place that sold motorcycle and snowmobile parts. I was there one evening, there were a couple customers, and this guy rolls in. He goes, hey, I've been learning this. I want you to check this out. And he brings out three little cups, and he's got like a pea or a piece of corn. And he starts going, poop, 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 poop. You ever seen that before? And a customer walks up. He goes, where do you think the pea is? And he goes, there. There it was. Does it again. Customer says, it's here. There it was. The guy goes, how much you bet you can go three in a row? The guy says, I'll bet you $20 I can get it. Well, this time, instead of going, he goes like that, And the guy goes, there? Nope. There it was. Takes his $20, walks out. That was my first exposure to a con man, the shell game. I learned a lot. I should have kicked him out. But I was kind of enthralled by the show. That's exactly the trickery, the scheming. Back in Ephesians 2:2, Paul says, this is the way in which you lived when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The evil one sends these deceivers into the church to bring in false doctrine, to bring in confusion, creating wind and waves to rock the boat. And the infants are the ones, the immature ones are the ones that get rocked the most. Brings in fear and confusion. There's a warning here. So Paul goes on in verse 15 and he says, instead of that, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Instead of that immature, Paul now offers the positive side of becoming mature. Instead, speaking the truth in love. One of the commentators I read said this about agape selfless love. That is a love that involves seeking the benefit of the undeserving even at your own expense. That means investing in people that may not on the surface look like they're worth it to you, but they're worth it to God. Speaking the truth entails speaking Scripture, the gospel. Shared, as we saw last week, with humility and gentleness and peaceful intentions. Not hammering on somebody. I have seen some people who have gone beyond a prophet or an evangelist into a pulpit-pounding fury. I've seen on the internet where a Christian who gets incensed by someone who says something and they go on a rail. They go on a vent and they lose their whole Christian witness in the middle of this tirade. And they think they're facing off with this atheist and I'm going to win. But they never win. That person doesn't suddenly confess Christ and say, oh, I was wrong. No, all they do is sit back and laugh because they made the Christian look like a fool. Instead, if we speak the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ Jesus. Learning to speak the truth in love, not hammering it, cultivates individual and collective progress within the church. And that doesn't mean just the clergy, not the evangelist, the pastor, teacher. It says, but in every respect. See, each believer is given a measure of the giftedness of the grace by Christ to grow the body of him who is the head. We are to move from infancy to maturity because our guide is Jesus. Back in Ephesians 1:22 and 23, Paul said, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him head over everything for the church, which is his body. Mature believers don't get to a point where they go, no, it's me and Jesus, and I can kind of operate on my own. They fully understand that they continually need Jesus because with his Spirit, he lives in us and he guides us. Finishing up in verse 16, Paul says, from him, from Jesus, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love. As each part does its work. Paul wraps up this section by reviewing the master plan or the master's plan. From him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament. Paul now shifts to a medical metaphor. The body of Christ. There's Terry on her wheel cart back there. She understands ligaments. She just had an ankle replacement. Herb with his knee, the ligaments. What is the importance of them? Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about the body of Christ. And he says, you know, if the foot says to the hand, I don't want to be a foot anymore. Or if the ear says to the eye, I'd rather see than hear. He says the body is incomplete. He says it's ridiculous. Each part has its own function. He sums it up in verse 20. He says, as it is, there are many parts in one body. There are many of you that form us. Every part is vital to the operation. Joined together and held together by every supporting ligament. If you talk to someone who has torn a ligament or a tendon in their knee, someone who has had to have carpal tunnel surgery because their hands and their wrists don't work anymore, those things that seem like they're lesser important, you know, you got your heart and your lungs and your brain and your kidneys and those major things. But the ligaments and the tendons are what holds things together. And when they are hurting, everything is hurting. There's nothing unimportant. Again, they hold us so that we grow and build itself up in love as each part does its work. See, when each part does its work, we are a unified, functioning, whole body. There's no unnecessary parts. Everyone has a vital function. Have you ever been in a job where somebody quits and the boss says, we're not going to hire somebody new, everybody is just going to take their, and Kathy's nodding, and all of a sudden you're doing double duty? And you can do that for a short period of time, but after a while it wears on you, it takes a toll, and you start seeing a lack of morale. You see people with burnout. People go, this isn't right. It's the same way in the church. When we have people who are the cat in the hat, and they're wearing six or seven hats, they're doing all these duties. And there are people who are not holding up their end. And Jesus says we have to be a unified whole. When Jesus gives the gifts, he empowers us all to be what we're supposed to be. As we close this morning, as we reflect, again, my sermon title, Why a Sovereign God? Why a Sovereign God? God reigns. A God who reigns is crucial in difficult times. Our triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has an overarching plan, which includes oversight of the church through Jesus Christ, where every individual is important, especially in a smaller church, although it's not always a smaller church. Yesterday I was talking to my son while we were putting together the crib, and he said, yeah, he's in a small group, and he said, he's the leader. And he couldn't make it one week, and he's got eight guys, and he said, could someone take it for me? And he said, all of a sudden, they're all looking at their shoes, they're looking at the ceiling, because nobody wanted to step up. We are all part of one body. When you're the front person, it's easy to say, yeah, you're the pastor, yeah, you've got an important job, but I only do. You know, there's no such unimportant things in the church. If you think that no one notices, I will assure you this, God notices. And sometimes the quiet things that we do are the most important things. We began this morning by reading Psalm 93, and I want to close the same way. Here's the first three verses of Psalm 93. The psalmist says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all people. As a body of Christ, knit together, everybody doing their function, one of our primary purposes is to sing and to worship the Lord, to glorify him for what he has done. He is sovereign. He is the Lord. He reigns over all. To acknowledge that. The next thing is that we are to share our salvation. God has made us different. He has called us from darkness to light. And we tell people about that. And when he does marvelous deeds in our lives, when he answers our prayers, We tell people about that and say what a wonderful, marvelous God that we have. See, this is not about religion. This is not about denomination. What this is about being part of the kingdom of God by plugging into a local church and being part of the body. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much that you challenge us, that you've called each one of us for a particular function. Each one of us is different. We're gifted in different ways. And thank you that you've called some to be leaders, some to do things that are quiet in the backgrounds. There's nothing that's unimportant. And Lord, I just pray that you would just motivate us all to get involved, to understand that this is our body, our local body that's part of the universal church, which is part of you, with you as the head. Thank you, Lord, for challenging us, for growing us. In your name we pray. Amen.